misinterpretation. And for us, misinterpretation can take us into some serious error. Right? Okay, so what residue do we have from the laborious task that poor Joe got stuck with when I blew out of town for training and he had to take you through all this stuff? Remember the little picture in the, that you started out with, the different charts, where you've got the author and you've got the word and you've got the reader? Does that make any sense to you now? Okay, because, see, we run into this stuff every day just in communication. And now we're talking about trying to get on the same page with a guy who died 2,000 years ago and lived in a culture we're unfamiliar with, in a part of the world we've never traveled to, and used a language that was not English. You really understood that? Okay. Okay, okay, good. Because we're going to get to that in a little while. I'm actually starting in chapter 4 tonight. That's where I'm going to go. And then we'll back up to 3 because I want to end with the issue of the Holy Spirit. Okay? But we have, we're good? Okay, thank you, Brendan. We have the pattern of meaning the author willed to convey to the reader by the words that he used. And so one of the reasons you don't hear me reading from the King James is, number one, it is not the most accurate translation in the history of the world, regardless of what the King James advocates say. Number two, nobody actually talks that way anymore. And number three, the words have changed so dramatically over time that they no longer communicate to the listening audience or the reading audience. Whithersoever thou goeth is not all that difficult to figure out. It's just impossible to say. But quicken is something else. Quicken is a software product. It no longer means to bring to life. Right? Okay, it's like the word gay. It was not a bad word when the Flintstones came out. Nobody ever accused Fred and Wilma of being homosexuals just because they had a gay old time. But the language has morphed, and language always degenerates over time. It never goes higher, it goes down. You understand me? If I were to bring in one of John Wesley's sermons, a text of something that he would stand on the street corner in any American village and preach, some of you would struggle with his language simply because the language level he used was higher for the general population's language is more sophisticated then than it is now. Our grasp of the language deteriorates over time and our use of it. All right, so I got a chance to listen to some of Joe's stuff on the downloaded on the website. You guys okay with the pattern of meaning and its implications? Y'all remember that? Be not drunk with wine, with where it is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it has implications from that, right? Be not drunk with amphetamines. Be not drunk with cocaine. Be not drunk with marijuana. Why? Because there are implications to what the author spoke that were not relevant to its time, but because the Holy Spirit infused the language, we can draw the principle forward and apply it to the mess we're in right now. No, man, I don't drink. I do cocaine. Why? Because the Bible said don't drink. But the Bible doesn't say anything about cocaine. And so we have to extrapolate from it the principle that's actually underneath the words. And to do that, we have to connect with the author, his obvious willed intention. We're going to look at the double authorship here in a little bit. I want to, on the issue of significance, I want to read you a few lines of a poem and ask you to tell me its meaning and its significance. So if you need to open your books to the definitions of meaning and significance, that's fine. Just to refresh yourself. And if you look glazed over, I'm going to call on you. So be sharp. Avoiding eye contact with me is the kiss of question. Look up at me, Chris. All right. Okay. Now, I'm just going to give you one stanza of the poem. I knew a man, Bojangles, and he danced for you. in worn-out shoes. With silver hair, a ragged shirt, and baggy pants, the old soft shoe. He jumped so high, then he lightly touched down. What's that about? Dancing, somebody's happy. I'm sorry? A performer. It's a what? A street performer. A hobo. Okay. What, darling? A homeless person. You were just thinking of, could be all of those. All right, it could be all of those. Y'all are familiar with the song, right? I don't have to sing it for you. Okay. It's actually a song about an actual person who was, in fact, at one time, the highest paid black entertainer in America. He was born in Richmond, Virginia on May the 25th, 1878. And he was a song and dance man for all of his career. In 1908 in Chicago, he met Marty Forkins, who became his lifelong manager. And this guy I've not named for you. As he matured and began working as a solo act in nightclubs, increasingly his earnings estimated $3,500 per week. Now listen, folks, $3,500 per week at the turn of the century. Okay? For a black man, all right, in this country. He was a significant performer. He was also in the 1930s, he was in some films, and there is there's a tribute to Bill Robinson. A statue. I have a picture of the statue here that's on display in Richmond, Virginia, at the intersection of Adams and Wesley Street. Okay? That's right. Okay? Now then, do you see how enlightening a little history can be when you're trying to grasp the meaning of something? Suddenly, we're not talking about a hobo or a street dancer or somebody who's happy. We're talking about an actual human being who had an actual life of some significance in the context of this culture. But without a little bit of background, we're going to miss the whole purpose of what was being described and what became a very famous tribute to him in the song Mr. Bojangles. All right. Now, anytime we're talking about trying to get on the same page with the author, we have to deal with the issue of language, okay? And I'm not talking about Greek and Hebrew. I'm just talking about we're going to deal with the English language, all right? Now, how many of you have on your lap or nearby the New International Version? There's three hands, four, five, six, okay? How many of you have, like, a New King James? There's one, two, three, four. How many of you have an actual King James? None of you, thank goodness. All right, put your hand down. You already raised it once. Oh, you got a parallel Bible? Oh, on your PDA? how many of you have a New American Standard? I'm the only one with the New American Standard. I use it all the time. What kind of followers are you? Now, one of the things I want you to understand is that each translation, why are there so many? I mean, I've got like 26 different versions, okay? Why are there so many? Because each translation is designed to accomplish a specific purpose. The two I use most often are the New American Standard and the New International Version. And so I'll stay with those for a moment. I throw in the Amplified simply because it's proven itself to me. After laborious study, you come to the same conclusion, so just start there when you're in a hurry. The New American Standard translators had as one of their goals word for word in their translation. Okay? They wanted to take this verse and move it over here in English. The New International Version had a different goal. They wanted thought for thought, because it's very challenging to get word for word moving from one language to another language. But if you can conceptualize the thought and grasp it in its context, you can then take the thought and put it into another language. For instance, some things don't translate well. You've got milk made its way into South America. And when it hit the billboards, the question was, are you lactating? Okay? When Electrolux made it into the Netherlands, their phrase was, nothing sucks like an Electrolux. Okay? It didn't translate well. Coca-Cola had to find a concept to get into China. Coke puts happiness in your mouth. All right? So the idea of trying to take a concept from one culture and put it into another becomes a huge language issue. Now then, we're going to accept the fact that you have valuable and valid translations into English, whatever your version is. But within that English language, there are two primary... How many of you actually did your reading assignment? Chapters 3 and 4? What a rotten bunch of students. Look, stick the book in the bathroom and take it in small parts, will you? Read the text. It'll make the class easier. You don't have textbooks? How many of you don't have textbooks? Good Lord. All right, those of you who have textbooks, let me see your hands. How many of you are there? All right, keep them up for a second. Keep your hands up for a second. Did you read your lessons? Because if you didn't give your book away, you're not using it. All right, in the context of, all right, that helps me to know you don't have your stuff, so we'll be a little more specific with the drudgery of this. Referential language and commissive language. If you're taking notes, put down those two phrases. You'll have difficulty finding the word commissive in a dictionary. C-O-M-M-I-S-S-I-V-E. All right, referential language, its main goal is to pass on information. Okay, if you walk up to somebody and they say, and you say to them, excuse me, I'm not from this neighborhood and I'm trying to get to such and such a place. Could you tell me how to get there? And they said, sure, you pull out of this driveway, you turn right, go down three blocks. At that light, you hang a left, go two more blocks, the road's going to split, bear right, and the place you're looking for is down on the left a little ways. That's referential language. It's giving you instructions. Its main goal is to communicate information. It will seek to describe. It's the language of philosophy. It's the language of science. It's the language of your, that thing most men rarely ever see, the instruction or / assembly instructions. That manual there, that's all referential language. The goal of referential language is to appeal to the mind. Now, having said that, I want you to think about the last time you read or tried to read Leviticus. Leviticus is a wonderful book for those of you who are insomniacs. Okay? It's like the NATOPS manual. It'll put you right down, man. Okay? Now, when you get into Leviticus and you start, or the descriptions of the construction of the tabernacle, so many cubits and the goat hair and a little purple over here and stick the rings over the door, you know, and there's spiritual truth in here. Where? Ask Pastor Worth Johnson. He can make that stuff live for you. Also, referential language would be like the genealogies. In fact, I want you to look at two of them. Somebody who's got the New American, none of you have the New American Standard. You got that? Okay. Look at Matthew 1, 1 through, just start Matthew 1, 1. And I need somebody with the NIV to take Luke 3, 23. Who can grab that for me? Okay, Chris. Now, let's start with Chris because I want to show you something that ought to catch your attention. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Okay, and you're reading from the what? The NIV. All right, let me have it. Okay, it's about the genealogy of Jesus. You'll know it starts in the, notice it starts in the third chapter. It says, when he began his ministry, 323,
was the son. Philip was the son of Joseph.
The son of Eli.
Son of Eli?
Uh-huh. Okay, that's don't go any farther because your English tongue can't get around those Hebrew names. But going down to chapter of verse 38 of chapter 3. The son of Enosh. Okay, now let's pay attention to where this starts. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, blah, 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 the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, pay attention, the son of Adam, who was what? The son of God, which makes all the rest of them what? Sons of God. Okay, now, listen to Matthew 1:1. Read on to the second verse, please.
To Abraham was born Isaac, to Isaac Jacob, to Jacob Judah and his brothers.
All right, now, verse 6.
And to Jesse was born David the king.
Okay, now, that's...
And to David was born Solomon.
By Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Okay, look at this again now. Notice where this starts. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. How did Chris kick it off in Luke? Jesus was the son, or supposed to be the son of Joseph, the son of, and it starts moving back to God, right? Like you would expect, either from forward to the end or the end backwards. Look what happens here. When he began his ministry, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Abraham was the father of, and there we go, and we start working from Abraham, and we get back to David. But wait a minute, we started with David. What's the deal here? That should raise questions for you. That should capture your attention. Why would it start out with Jesus being the son of David, the son of Abraham, rather than working its way back to the son of God? We don't get there. And I'm not going to tell you. But you should notice those things. That's an example of referential language. You'll find it in various books of the Bible where it's attempting to communicate facts, information. Okay? Now, the other language we have to be concerned about is commissive language. Commissive language does not attempt to appeal to the mind. It attempts to appeal to the heart, to the emotions, to invoke something. How many of you have ever been accused, or because you attend Assembly of God Church or Charismatic Church or something like that, people will slam the accusation out, well, they're just too emotional. There's just too much emotion in that. Are y'all know that? Okay. Now, I remember I had a Baptist pastor friend of mine walk in the building once years ago. He's gone on to other places. And the six boxes of Kleenexes were sitting on the altar. He goes, what do y'all do with all that Kleenex? And I said, well, remember, we're the ones who've had healing of the emotions. It's unmanly to cry in this culture. You know, that kind of nonsense. But emotions are very powerful in decision making. Do you realize that? An emotion will cause you to pop somebody without thinking about it. An emotion will cause you to rally at the recruiter's office and go off to fight a war. Emotions will compel you to take her in spite of her father's saying you can't marry her. Emotions move the will. So commissive language is designed to stir up your emotions, to move your will to action. Now, I don't generally respond very well to that because it feels like manipulation to me. Although there are things that can so provoke me in a moment, well, not quite like they used to, but once upon a time, I'd be several paragraphs into a response without having considered the first word of what I was saying. You know, and by then all you can do is bite the tail of the leopard because the rest of him's out clawing people. But the main goal of commissive language is to invoke decisions by eliciting feelings, conveying emotions, arousing emotions, like, well, let's see. What might arouse emotions, ladies?
Anger.
A love letter? Well, okay. That's right. Someone messing with your child can evoke emotions. I'm trying to be pleasant. How about a love letter? Is a love letter designed to evoke emotions? And does it not work? Why, of course it does. That's why men write them. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil, and your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes which have come up from their washing, and all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And it gets racier than that, but I'll let that part out. Now, that is not designed to communicate necessarily information, but baby, it delivers it, doesn't it? It's a fascinating thing to watch the power of emotion that can be released in the testimony of Scripture through commissive language. Sometimes when you read the railing accusations of a prophet, you know, it's communicating metaphors and similes, but it's, you know, it should be smacking you with the fear of God, particularly if you're the original audience. How about this one? Paul writing in response to the Judaizers and them preying upon the Galatians. I have confidence in you that in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, then why am I persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Okay. I wish those who are unsettling you and confusing you would go all the way and cut themselves off. In case you're not getting it. Why don't these agitators, obsessive as they are about circumcision, go all the way and castrate themselves? Now, I don't like that passage of Scripture at all. But does it communicate emotions? One of the reasons I had you take passage in Acts. Well, let me not get ahead of my head, but remember this issue of circumcision when we come to it, because we're going to pick it up again. Now, the point of looking at the use of language is to try to learn to discern what kind of text we're reading. Do you understand me? If you look through your... Joe introduced you last week to the notion of genre of Scripture, right? That there are different kinds of Scripture. I just illustrated, like, the Song of Solomon would be called what? A love letter, poetry, if you will. The Psalms, many of the Psalms would fall into that. And there are chunks of poetry even in the Gospels and also in the Prophets. So you cannot treat a piece of poetry like you would a narrative or a historical recording. Because poetry, how many of you had enough literature to realize poetry has different rules associated with it, right? Much of what we fail to grasp in our English translations in reading the Old Testament is what's called parallelism. In the language, it, in fact, plays off, one line plays off against another. If you take a look at, I believe it's Psalm 119, isn't that the longest one? Okay. Now, the reason it's long is because in the language, every new measure starts with the next letter in the alphabet. So it runs through the entire alphabet, not the English alphabet. Okay. When you take a look at the Proverbs, you're dealing with a lot of similes in there. because, you know, better is a morsel on a rooftop than feasting in a house with a contentious woman. Now, that's designed to communicate some measure of this discontent, disquietude, all right? But I'm not sure you can spend your life on the house with a crumb of bread, even if the roof is flat. But it's designed to communicate unrest of soul. The blueness of the wounds cleanses the inward parts. Now, is it true that if you bruise your children, somehow or another they get white on the inside? No. It's talking about reproof being a way to reach those areas of rebellion with on the inside. Just like every son, we see in the New Testament like this, every son that God loves, he what? He chastises. Don't you prefer that over, or he disciplines. Don't you prefer that over the King James? He scourgeth. Because when Jesus got scourged, it was unpleasant. Just ask Mel Gibson. Okay? So when we get down into the issue of language, we have to pay some attention to the choice of words. All right? As an illustration, let's take the word love. Okay? In the English language, we have the word love. Now, Millie, tell me something you love. Okay? Tell me something you love, Katrina. Caramel. Ooh. Tell me something you love, Chris. What?
Classic cars.
Classic cars. Oh. Mary, tell me something you love. Flowers. Russ, tell me something you love. Your grand... Oh, you don't. Fishing. He loves fishing. Now, how many know you can't possibly love all that stuff the same way? But we don't have enough language to commit. I like it really, 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 really lots. It's just boring. But you get into the Greek, you got phileo, you've got agape, you've got eros. You have words that discriminate the issue of love. However, when it comes into the English, you end up with the word what? Guess what? Love. So you need to have some skill with your commentaries or your Bible dictionaries or your concordances to be able to get in there and find some stuff like, Simon, do you agape me? Lord, you know I phileo you. Simon, do you agape me? Lord, I've told you I phileo you. Simon, do you phileo me? Yes, Lord, I phileo you. Okay? There was a huge chasm in that conversation that's not picked up by the English word love. And so Jesus basically says, if you can't love me the way I love you, then I'll meet you where you are. And we'll go on together from there. Okay? So in the choice of words, there are things that govern which word you pick. And part of it would be your audience. If you're thinking it through, how many of you remember the movie Braveheart? Okay, I'm going to tell you a story out of that season that I will never, ever live down. One of my brothers, who is black, was seated across the four tables from me. We were in a kind of a square, and we were having a dialogue slash leadership meeting about our annual January conference. And at that time, this was many, many years ago, however many years ago that Braveheart movie came out, at that time he was laboring to transition his black congregation from a matriarchal society to a patriarchal society. No small task in the black community. Okay? And he was appealing to us for some assistance, and he was asking specifically if we could build something into the our annual conference, kind of a training track for young men who had leadership potential that he could bring and not only start to build relational bonds with the other leadership team and the regional audience, but also to really help him move them along. And after a lengthy discussion, the conclusion was this conference is not the appropriate forum for that effort. And I agreed. It would change the dynamics negatively for the larger body. And so they went on to the next item of business. And I said, hold it. Wait, time out. The fact that we can't do that doesn't mean we can't do something. This is our brother. This is the man we have committed ourselves to. We're walking together in covenant. He needs help. We need to find a way to help him. And I began this soliloquy based upon the current metaphors associated with Braveheart. And I realized I had really stumbled when I heard, I didn't actually hear me say it, I saw them react to me say, when I looked across the table from him after that exhortation and raised my head and said, I just want you to know, as a Klansman, I'm here for you. Thank you, Russ. Now, the good news is they had the same response. The place exploded with laughter because they know me. I know them. We love one another. It was cool, but God, was it funny. They rode me like a dog for a couple of years. Here comes the Klansman. Look out, brothers. Now, that's exactly what I was trying to communicate. All of us rallying around the need of the one, but, you know, Klansmen in Scotland has a different context than Klansmen in America, okay? And that's my point. The choice of words would have been fully understood by the writers of Scripture, and they would understand the audience and the context. For instance, in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find more Old Testament quotations than any of the Synoptic Gospels. Why? Because his target audience was the Jews. In Mark, you find Jesus, power this and power that and cast that out and raise this up and turn that into something. Why? Because the target audience was the Greeks. And their whole notion of deity was all about power. You follow me? So each of these guys had a target audience, and they shaped their communication to reach that audience. Now, let's consider an example. Those of you who don't have a textbook, I want you to lean over near somebody who does, because we're going to take a look at this notion of two authors. Now then, I want you to realize that to the best of my knowledge, there does not remain any original autographs of the Scriptures. You understand what I just said? Whatever it was that Luke wrote is either not in existence or has not yet been discovered. But the copies of what he wrote are prolific. Do you follow me? The same is true for major chunks of the Scripture. We don't have the original autographs, but we have the copies, and we have the copies of copies. And so when you read in your study Bibles, you'll see not in the best manuscripts, like for Mark chapter 16, 9 and following, etc. However, I want you to be clear about this.
Well, the Bible's full of contradictions. Yeah.
Well, it's not full of contradictions. A book written over the course of 1,500 years by many different authors has less than one half of 1% of things that are misaligned. Do you understand me? That is over 1,500 years with multiple authors, and that's all you can find. You know, I would be inclined to think it was bogus if everything aligned perfectly given those circumstances. But to have that minuscule amount, 0.005 possibility of things misaligning, not necessarily contradiction, except in terms of, you know, in the gospel it says Jesus sent out the 70. Another says he sent out 72. Okay, did we not count the two of us when we wrote about the 70 of them? You know, inconsequential things, nothing of consequence in it. Now, let's recall the notion that words can inform and enlighten or arouse and affect. Is it possible to get arouse and affect from referential language? Can we stir your emotions just by reporting the facts? Okay. All right, I don't mean to alarm you, but we've run the tests, and every indication is that you have a mass that's metastasized in your womb. I have reported the facts. Have I aroused emotions?
Yeah.
Betcha. Yeah. Okay. So let's consider now the dual authorship notion. We don't have the original autographs, but what we have is the record of what Jesus said as it was reported by the evangelist who's writing it down. And understand, they were not sitting there going, could you repeat that, please? Okay. Don't get that notion. The books were written decades later. The first book to be written was the book of James. All right? Some of this stuff didn't finish until like AD 90. 60 years later, the things we accept as the canon and all that stuff's explained to you in there, it's finalized. And so there's a inherent necessity of the oversight of God the Holy Spirit in this whole process. Okay? But back in the day when Jesus was standing there in the flesh, he would make up stories, and those stories are called parables. Now, lots of folks don't believe there ever existed a prodigal son or a prodigal father or an angry brother, because Jesus was telling a story. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Now, if Jesus is making the story up, it can go anywhere he wants it to go because he's got a point he's trying to make. The details are not as important as the point he's making. But the details have got to be relevant to the audience, or there's no point to be made, right? One of the games I used to like to play with my sons is we'd have story time. And I'd start a sentence. I'd give a sentence, and one of them had to tax it, because you never knew where the story was going to go. Because every time it went to a new mouth, it got a different piece that the first head never considered. It was a hoot. Sometimes you ran into a brick wall. Sometimes you just had a hilarious experience. But this is not that. This is the one and the other who's recording what the one was teaching. Okay? So I want us to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. But I want to let's go ahead and do it. Like most of you haven't read this. In fact, none of you have been assigned this, so I'll just ask you. Now, I'm going to ask you to give me your gut responses, okay? Most of you are familiar with the story, right? You remember how it goes? All right. So, when I say a Levite came by, give me your yay boo on the Levite. Yeah. Boo. Boo to the Levite? Okay. How about the Pharisee that came by? Boo, Pharisee. How about the Good Samaritan? Yay. Okay. Now, that's totally backwards. Okay? Who were the good guys? In the historical context, who were the good guys? The Levites and the Pharisees. Who were the bad guys? The Samaritans. Why? They were the outcasts. Why? They were half Jews, and they had an alternative place to worship. They had their own version of Judaism. Remember, Jews would walk around Samaria to get to other parts of Judea when it would have been quicker to walk through there, but they wouldn't contaminate themselves. So when Jesus goes into a Samaritan town, sits on the well and talks to a woman of ill repute who won't come out with the decent women in the cool of that morning, she comes out midday when nobody else would be there. This is really like Jesus visiting the porn shop from a religious perspective. Okay? He's out there hanging out with the local hoe. You've had five husbands. The man you're sleeping with right now is not your husband. Okay? So you've got to realize that when Jesus was telling these stories, he wasn't telling them in Sunday school in the year 2005. He was telling them in a context to make a point. So let's take a look. Page 143 of your textbook. And I want you to take a look at the illustrations that's there. Okay? Now, who's in the audience? What does the illustration teach you? When Jesus is standing there fixing to tell this story, who's gathered around? There's the crowds of people, the Pharisees, and his own disciples. Now, it's one thing to say that you're a friend of Jesus and be happy about it, until in a certain moment the President of the United States walks up and Jesus walks over and just thumps him right on the end of the nose. Okay, how many of you know there's going to be a response in the crowd if that happens? And at that point you're thinking, no, I don't know him. Why? Because Secret Service is going to nail you too. You're part of the conspiracy to thump the President on the nose. Okay, Jesus did that a lot. Okay? He's about to thump these guys on the end of their nose. And, well, let's take a look at some things here. Now then, on page 142, I want you to look at the third paragraph, and I'll read you this sentence here. The difference between a parable and the statement of its point lies not in its meaning, but in the ability to affect the reader or the hearer. Because the meaning of the story is transitory. Okay? It's being used to make a point, and the point is the goal of the parable. A parable consists of commissive language, whereas a statement of its meaning consists of referential language. Now, what's commissive? Move the emotions. We're fixing to irritate somebody with this story. Most likely the Pharisees. Okay? We're going to challenge the thinking. Remember, the Pharisees were a bunch of lay people. Their existence was tied to the presence of the temple. Okay? The rest of the crowd has got to put up with them and the burdens that they put upon the crowd. Think about this. What was the temple tax? When I went into Cuba last time, I had to, I told y'all, some of y'all remember this story, I had to buy, not Cuban money, I had to buy Cuban script. You know the difference between money and a script? A money has actual value in the world economy. It's like going to Las Vegas and getting what?
A chip.
A chip. Okay, it represents something of value. However, in Las Vegas, if I give them $25 and they give me a $25 chip, my chip's still worth $25. If I go into Cuba and I give them $25 and they give me Cuban pesos, my pesos are still worth $25. But if I go into Cuba and am required to do business with script, I give them $25, the first thing they do is take 10% of it. Okay, so I've lost $2.50 just like that. Okay? Then they hand me monopoly money that's only good to play in their game. It's no good anywhere else in the world. And they tell me that that monopoly money is worth 85 cents to the American dollar. It's a complete fabrication. It's not worth anything. It's like going into a temple in the Republic of China to send money to your relatives. You can only send temple money. So you give them internationally recognized yen. They give you paper mache money. And then you go over and throw it in the furnace so that it goes to your ancestors. What a racket. Give me real money. Here, go burn my trash. Okay? Do you see what I'm saying? That is, that's quite a racket, actually. You know? I've often thought if I was going to go be a sinner, which racket would I get into? And I like that one. I really like that one. Here, give me your money and you burn my trash. A parable consists of commissive language, whereas a statement of its meaning consists of referential language. Now, look under what was the point Jesus sought to make. If meaning is determined by the author, we possess in the parables of Jesus two possible authors. There's Jesus saying what he's saying, and the one who's recording it saying what he's saying. If For instance, in John chapter 7, on that last great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said, "All you who are thirsty, come unto me and drink, and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water." That's what the evangelist says Jesus stood up and said. But he goes on to say, this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given, that Christ was not yet glorified. Jesus didn't stand there and say that. The author, in the course of reporting in John chapter 7 what Jesus said, put his commentary in there. Because it's written on the other side of the day of Pentecost. Do you follow me? Jesus wasn't standing there prophesying Pentecost is coming, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. It didn't make any sense in terms of Pentecost because there was no Pentecost. But in that particular celebration, the priests and all their regalia came out with their water pots. They go down to the Pool of Siloam. They scoop it back up. The long procession of the horns, the ram horns and stuff, they'd go back up to the temple steps. And they would pour the water out. And the water would begin to flow down the steps, downhill, because the water is supposed to come from the throne of God. Do you remember the river in Isaiah? Or Ezekiel, rather? Okay. Ankle deep. Then become a river. Okay, so the imagery is old, it's prophetic, it's powerful, and Jesus stands up at that moment and says, if you're thirsty, ho, ye who are thirsty, come by and drink. Isaiah, he's standing there using the language that everybody in that setting would understand, saying, come unto me and drink, and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Powerful imagery, but not, you know, not a tinker's chance of the thing being communicated apart from the Holy Spirit. Okay, we'll look at that with Philip and the eunuch here in a few minutes. But let's look back now here at this story of Jesus who created the parable, and the other is the evangelist who in his work interpreted Jesus' parables for his readers. Remember, Jesus said, a sower went out to sow. And then he records, the author records that they got back together and the disciples said, what? And so Jesus said, the sower sows the word. And then you remember, the thorns and the rocks and the hard ground, etc. Okay. That was the explanation that he gave of that. And then to us, he says, is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, how is that possible unless the teacher comes and teaches us? Okay, it's expedient for you that I go away, because if I don't go, the Comforter, he can't come to you. But when he comes, he will testify of me. He'll take whatever mine is given to you, cause you to remember all things whatsoever I've told you, and he'll show you things to come. Each one of you gets it at the same time, because you get him, and he's another just like me. Okay, he's preaching now. All right, now, in telling the tale, they both have a willed meaning in the telling of the parable, okay? So let's read the parable and take a look contextually at what the thing is saying to us. Let's see if I can get over here to Luke chapter 10. All right, we're in Luke chapter 10, verse 30, for about six verses here. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and they beat him, and he went away, leaving him half dead. Is this the book that gives the typical allegorical interpretation where the man is Adam coming down from someplace and being stripped of his authority and this, that, and the other? Is this the one, Joe? Do you remember? Yeah, there you go. All right, the man going down from Jerusalem, headed for the holy city. Okay, that's a St. Augustine interpretation, allegory, and it's dicey. Allegory is even in the hands of a man or woman of integrity, it's still high risk in steering you the wrong way. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, what does the priest represent? This is not a Levite now. This is a priest. What does a priest do? Speak up so I can hear you. The priest? Yeah, the priests are the one who actually do the temple ministry. Remember, the priest stands before God on behalf of the people, and before the people on behalf of God. This is the guy who stands closest to God. One of them once a year, gets to actually go in to the holy presence of God. Remember? Bells on the hem of his garment, rope around his waist, so if God kills him, you can drag him out. I don't even know, that's kind of like a call to integrity in your profession. All right, so we're looking at the guy who actually represents God to the people and the people to God, and he looks at this situation and allows his prejudice to move around him, move him around the situation, okay? Now, who comes along next? Likewise, a Levite. Also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed on the other side. Now, who's the Levite? Who holds the chalice while the priest pours the wine? Okay? These are the guys who do temple service. Somebody's got to hold the sheep while it gets his throat cut. But he's not the throat cutter. But he's engaged in the whole, this is the religious industry and its chief practitioners right here. And so along comes a Samaritan who was on a journey. He came upon him when he saw him. What's the difference? Okay, the law went by. The priesthood went by, and now comes a hated person. Remember, the Pharisees are standing there in the audience. Jesus is telling this story, and he's making them look bad. And the people who know the culture understand Jesus is making them look bad. And the people who are annoyed with the Pharisees are glad Jesus is making them look bad. And his disciples who know some of these Pharisees personally as friends are thinking, sorry, John. No, don't ask me to explain it. Sometimes he goes off like that, you know. This unlikable guy, this half-breed, this false worshiper comes by and just has typical human compassion on another human being who's been beat up. And he takes him and he bandages him in his wounds, pouring in the oil and the wine, and he puts him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 coins and he gave them to the innkeeper and he said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I come back this way, I'll pay you whatever is right. Now, that's just the story. It has a cultural context. Jesus carefully chose the words. He could have picked anybody, but he picked a Samaritan. Why? He's trying to make a point. Now, what's he responding to? Does anybody remember? Let's go to the end, and then we'll go back above the beginning. So Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, now this is not in red, so there's another he here. He told this story to somebody to make a point. And the man said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do the same. Now let's look at the he. This is the scenario where a lawyer stands up to put Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Remember now, you've heard me teach on this. Who asked the question? The lawyer. What is the context? The context is the law. Okay? And the lawyer asks a question associated with the law. It's a trap for Jesus, okay? It's a trap. He stood up to test him. The lawyer is testing Jesus on the law. So in what context is Jesus going to answer? In the law. Because they're talking about the law. Look at what he says. He says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Okay? The lawyer stood up, put him to the test, saying, teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to the lawyer, all right, you're asking a question about the law. What does the law say? And what does it say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now listen. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, it could have stopped right there, but read on. But wishing to justify himself, the lawyer said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? That's how we got into the story. And what was the point of the story? To communicate to this guy, it's showing mercy to anybody. Not just your Jewish friends. Not just your Jewish nationals. But if you have the real deal, your compassion is available to anybody. Now, how many of you know that's an offensive response? That's an offensive answer. Okay? But he brought him to the point. Who was the neighbor to this man? Not the guy you hang around with, but the guy you wouldn't touch. And he touched somebody that you wouldn't touch. Okay? Now then, Jesus has got a primary audience here, but the evangelist is recording this for us. So we've got two audiences. We've got the audience that Jesus addressed, and we have the audience who reads what transpired in the address. Because if this hadn't been written down, it would have been lost to us. You realize that? So, he is communicating to us as well. Now then, let me ask you, who is it you would not cross the street to serve? Family member? Some ethnic group? Some lower or higher economic level? I'm sorry? Well, I'm happy to hear that, honey, because if you would, you're in the wrong class. All right, let's go back to be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Is it okay to be filled with marijuana, amphetamine, meth, ecstasy? Why? Because there's a pattern of meaning that the author didn't appreciate when he wrote it. But he had a willed intention. And the willed intention comes to us, and it's not about scribes and Pharisees. It's about the people group that we wouldn't cross the street to serve. Who then is your neighbor? If you represent Jesus Christ, it's that group. And if you're still packing them, I wouldn't touch them with a 10-foot pole list in your heart. You just got nailed. Okay? Or you should have. Because it's multi-generational, multicultural, and it's timeless because it's the principles of the Lord. Do you see that? Okay. And so he chose his words for his target audience. But the pattern of meaning is still staring us right in the face. Where I come from in the South, in the old days, it's probably still, in fact, I know there's still significant racial prejudice there. Of whites toward blacks and vice versa. This issue of reverse racism is not, it's not some white guy's deal, you know. How many of you saw the movie Crash? Do you remember that racist black guy trying to steward his younger racist, younger black brother into racism? I mean, he was way over the top and not being able to see anything that wasn't some manipulation of the white man against the black man. Even city buses, you know, is a way of white men have created to demean black men. I mean, the guy was really over the top and made a point. Okay? Now, I wouldn't consider that typical, but I would consider it believable in some of the circles that I have had occasion to escape. Alrighty. Now, where are we? How are we doing? We're doing, we need to knock this off. And move on to the homework that I gave you, because we're going to spend a little time here. Did all of you get a chance to read Acts 9 something through 11 something? Okay, good. Yes, Jane.
Is that when Peter was reading, but I kind of got the feeling that's when the Holy Spirit became a part
Okay. The context around what you're saying has to do with the you've heard me teach some on the pre-creation covenant. Okay. The only explanation that I can imagine, and I'm not the only one who's imagined it, this theology goes back hundreds of years. In order for Jesus to be able to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, he had to have some kind of authority to say that, because as the Pharisees said, who can forgive sins but God? All right? We accept the fact that Jesus is God. But Jesus is forgiving sins prior to the cross and prior to the resurrection. How is that possible? He had to have been moving in a mandate from his Father that authorized him to forgive sins. So when you consider the pre-creation covenant, you have to look at what its purpose was. Its purpose was that God might have sons and that they would be restored to him. And so the scripture gives testimony to the fact that Jesus was sent on a specific mission with a specific commission and was authorized to represent the Father in every aspect of what the Father had ascribed to him in that interim as a human being. Okay? So in that statement, he was able to say to the disciples, you are already clean by the word that I have spoken to you. Okay? When he said to the thief on the cross, this day you shall be with me in paradise, it was solid. There was no shadow of turning in that thing, because he was authorized to seek and to save that which was lost. He was authorized to do that. And in his promises, tarry you here in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. I will send to you from my Father, the Holy Spirit. He will be both with you and shall be in you. That was the pivotal thing. When regeneration comes, he has the ability to regenerate your spirit, to bring it alive to God. But Jesus made a specific case of saying, you're going to get it. So on the day that he was resurrected, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And then he opened their minds to understand the scripture, that from the law and the prophets and the Psalms, what he'd been telling them for months, they now understood that he must be crucified and raised again the third day. And so when we get to the day of Pentecost, we don't see Peter preaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see him preaching on the resurrection of the king and the advent of his kingdom, a sign of which was the coming of the Holy Spirit that included tongues. Okay? Tongues is one of the manifestations of God's presence in the believer that affirms to the believer it's a done deal. Okay? Now, as we move into this, I want to say this. In John chapter 16, Jesus asked them, who do men say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say blah, blah, blah. And he said, but who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How, you remember how Jesus responds? Peter, blessed are you, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, what are those keys? Two keys. There are two keys that are given to him, and they are not for the apostolic succession of the pontiff. Okay? They are not. Peter is given the keys to the kingdom. What do you need keys for? To open or to shut out? Right? And what does the commission include? I give you the keys. Look at them, John chapter 16. He gives him the keys, and they're for a specific purpose. Did I send you to John? Yeah. You're not going to find it there. I'm sorry. I just had a moment of clarity. It's Matthew chapter 16. That's very helpful. Yeah. What verse is it? 19? Okay, now look at what it says. I give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatsoever you shall be, and whatsoever you... Okay. I'm going to interpret that for you. Peter is given the door of access to the kingdom. All right? Now, understand, there are only two kinds of people that can get into the kingdom. Jews and non-Jews. Okay? He's given the keys to let them in or keep them out. But there are only two kinds of people that can get access. Jews and non-Jews. On the day of Pentecost, who gets access? The Jews. In Acts chapter 10, who gets access? The Gentiles. Presto, he's used up his two keys, his ministry is fulfilled. This whole business of apostolic succession from the See of Peter in Rome is nonsense. There's no such thing as apostolic succession of an anointing that has expired. You don't get Peter's anointing, you get your anointing. Okay? Let's not go there, read my thesis. But I want you to see what's happening. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead, and we 12 satisfy the legal requirements of the Jewish law called the Beth Din to say we have seen and testified God has raised him from the dead." And when 12 of us in Israel authenticate that something is true, it is irreproachably true. And we're the 12 who passed this on to you. And they said, oops. Men and brethren, what shall we do? You see it? Go back through there, you'll find Peter talking about the king and his kingdom, the resurrected king of glory. All right, now, we get over into the homework assignment in Acts chapter, I think it was the very last verse of chapter 9. We're going to take that thought process in and look at some stuff, okay? Now, first of all, I want us to look at, now pay attention. Let me help you with something here. I want to use the illustration of healing as a parallel thought to show you something, okay? Now, Sunday morning we had a number of people healed in the legacy service, okay? Now, if I take my hand and I lay it on the human being who says, "I have a need," and I pray for them, and I remove my hand, and the need is still there, what activity of God can you see? Zero. You watch me walk out a religious practice, but there is no confirming of that word. Okay? Now, if I lay my hands on, do you happen to have anything wrong? Any pain someplace? Anybody got pain? More strength in the shoulder. All right. Now, if I lay my hand on here and I say, "Holy Spirit, I ask you to come in Jesus' name and bring strength to this shoulder. This working man needs this body to function." And so I lose healing and health and strength in Jesus. You feel that heat? I loose it into his body. Now then, if I remove my hand and there's strength or motion or a mobility where there was not before, is there an activity of God that's been manifested? Absolutely. All right, we see it. We're supposed to demonstrate stuff so their eyes can be open. They have to see something. Otherwise, it's just words. Buddha had words. Confucius had words. Jesus had words and demonstrations of spirit and power. And that's what we've been commissioned to do. All right? So when I come into this scenario, I bring my humanity with me. When I remove the hand of man, is there any testimony of God's where that hand had been? Because if there is, God has been put on display. But it requires the hand of man for the activity of God to be manifest. If Moses hadn't raised his rod, no water would have parted. If Mary hadn't said, "Be it unto me according to your word," no baby would have been in her womb. It requires our cooperation. So I want you to notice Acts chapter 10, verse 10. We got to hurry. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. Now, if you read over that, don't read over that, because the whole vision is about eating. Okay? Why? Because he was hungry. His natural body was crying out for food. And your spirit is not divorced from your natural body. Okay? And so, they're making preparations. He falls into a hunger trance. Okay? And look what happens. And the sky opened up and an object came down like a great sheet. The sheet being, does anybody know what the sheet represents? It's the sail, basically, a sail from a fishing boat. Because the catch would be put into it and then the mast would swivel like a boom so you could bring it over to land and dump the catch out. Right? So the sheet, yeah, if you want. That's an interesting interpretation, Jane. Put a little historical context on it. That tablecloth is filthy. All right. And lowered down to the ground, and a voice says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, did Peter want to eat? Yes, he did. He wanted to eat. But look at what he says. "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean," which means all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air, which were unclean, were on the sheet, and he wanted to eat. But he won't eat. Why? Because of his religious scruples. Okay? Yes, absolutely. Other than the fact that eating kosher is really good for your digestive system. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not me, Lord." And again, the voice came to him a second time. And then, what gets stated? After the third time, what gets stated? "What God has cleansed, no longer called holy." And then the object was taken back into the sky. So what's the message? Come on now, get inside Peter's skin. He's hungry, he's fallen into a trance, a bunch of unclean things have been presented to him, and God says, "What I've called clean, don't call unholy." Wait a minute, you've already called all this unholy. I can quote it. I can give you chapter and verse. I know the law. I've never eaten any of this stuff because you said it wasn't clean. Do you see it? Don't read over this stuff. Because when God comes to you and speaks a word, how many times do you end up perplexed? Right? And look at the next thing here. "Now, Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind as to what the vision he had seen might be." Okay? Because he knows what he saw can't be true, because God can't say what's unclean is clean when he's already said it's unclean. So he's standing here with his primitive experience. He's had an ecstatic relation, some kind of vision with God, and he doesn't have a clue what to do with it. Well, it just so happens that three guys show up at the door who'd been dispatched yesterday, because an angel had come to Cornelius and said, "There's a guy over at Simon the Tanner's house. Go get him, and he'll tell you what you need." So he says to his guys, "Go get him. Let's hear what he's got to say." And so they show up at the door and says, "Our master said you're to come with us to a Gentile's house, where you'll stay for a few days and probably eat non-kosher meals." All right? But here's the deal. Look at this. Verse 20. "But go, get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Now, when you're about to go against everything you've been trained to not do, you're fixing to go do it? It's good to have a word from the Lord, don't you think? All right? Now, look on down. Acts 10:28, he gets into the house. Now, what have we got so far? We've got unclean animals, and we've got a perplexed mind, and we have a word from the Holy Spirit that says, go with them because I sent them. So, he comes over, and he steps into this situation. Cornelius has told him about the angelic visit, so now we've got a supernatural encounter, mating with a supernatural encounter. And he says to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. I'm not even supposed to be in your home. You know this is unlawful. Look at his explanation. Yet, God has shown me I shouldn't call any what? Man unclean or unholy. So we've got step one away from perplexity. He was offended with the vision. You understand that? God comes to a Jew and says, eat non-Jew. He says, I thought you was a Jew God. What are you, the Jew God? But he gets into this situation fresh off of this visitation, and he says, but God has shown me I should not call any man unholy or unclean. However, that's not the end of it. He went from offended to perplexed to a basic understanding of the vision, but he's about to get some more. And he begins to tell them, I have brought you a key to the kingdom. I'm about to unlock the door for you, and even I don't get it. You understand? Peter didn't even, God gave him the keys, and he used one and didn't even realize what that was. Now he's fixing to use the other one, and he doesn't even understand what's about to happen. While he was yet speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, for they heard them speak in tongues. Right? While they were listening to the message, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were what? Amazed, astonished. That, hey, wait a minute, this can't be happening. They're not Jews. Do you understand? The whole theological context was God's people to the world. And God just ducked by them and reached the Gentiles. The kingdom is being opened up to us, folks. This is a good story for us. This is how we get in. All right, so Peter says, they heard them speaking in the tongues and exalting God. And Peter goes, oh, but God, they've received the Holy Spirit just like we did. Can we forbid them baptism? And so they dunked them. And now, look at, I love this, chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Okay? Slow down, Jane. They're not excited. They're not excited. Okay? And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, who had heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God, took exception with him, saying, went in uncircumcised, non-kosher with them. What is that? That's the religious mindset. Okay? Now understand something. It served a purpose, but there's a new era that's come. The law was until the seed should come, and the seed has been born, lived, crucified, and resurrected. The law is over. Okay? And when Peter came up, they said, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, chapter 4, pay attention to this. I'm sorry, verse 4. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence. Cognition meets revelation. Okay, what did Peter think on the housetop? He didn't know what to think except God said, go. What happened when he got to the doorway? Ah, now I see. God says, I'm not to call any man unclean or unholy. He thought he had it until they started speaking in tongues. And then he goes, oh, this is bigger than I thought.